So this morning is April 8th, 2017, and we're continuing in our triennial parashah. We're in Exodus 32, starting in verse 15, and we'll read through chapter 33, verse 23. And the Haftarah is 2 Samuel 22, verse 10 to verse 33, and possibly 51 as well. And so we're getting close to finishing Exodus next month or so. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we ask that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear. May your presence be felt. May it be fresh, may it be real, and may your word come into our hearts and like a two-edged sword that convicts but also heals and give us direction and your spirit, fresh breath as we live out this day for you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're continuing the story at Sinai, or Mount Horeb, and the Haftarah is quite different. We've lately been in Isaiah a lot for the Haftarah, and now we have something out of left field, as they say in America. Something that comes out of nowhere, 2 Samuel chapter 22, which was, I think it was David's song.
How the Mighty Have Fallen.
Right. Famous, very famous song. And
How the Mighty Have Fallen.
It's poetry, so it's quite interesting. And poetry is always very much open to interpretation. That's why it's art. That's why some people like art and some people hate art. Because some people only want one answer and some people like multiple choices. So anyways, we'll come to that in a second. Let's start by reading Exodus 32, starting in verse 15, and we go around the table. I guess we'll start with Gemma here.
Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands. They were scribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "That's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them in pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Do you want to go on?
Sure. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought on them so great a sin?" Aaron said, "Do not let your anger burn hot, my lord. You know these people, that they tend to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods that will go before us.' For as for this fellow Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So I said to them, "Whoever is gold, break it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and this calf came up.
Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them because of their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Woe, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.'"
Sure.
So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses.
he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?"
The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Okay. Great. Thought it would be interesting just to look at Deuteronomy's account of this first story here with the whole thing with the two tablets and what happened with the golden calf. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, we'll start in verse 7. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7.
Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly.
Okay.
Now at the end of the 40 days and nights, the Lord presented me with the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. And he said to me, "Get up, go down at once from here, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have sinned. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them and have made for themselves a cast metal image. Moreover, he said to me, I have taken note of these people. They are a stubborn lot. Stand aside and I will destroy them, obliterating their very name from memory, and I will make you into a stronger and more numerous nation than they are."
Dan?
Oh, sorry.
Nice.
Verse 15.
I started on the mountain Aaron, I gripped the two tablets and flung them away with both my hands, smashing them before your eyes. I threw myself down before the Lord, eating no bread and drinking no water, 40 days and 40 nights, as before, because of the great wrong he had committed, doing what displeased the Lord in vexing him. For I was in dread of the Lord's fierce anger against you, which moved him to wipe you out. And that time too, the Lord gave heed to me. Moreover, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to have destroyed him, so I also interceded for Aaron at that time. As for that sinful thing you had made, the calf, I took it and put it to the fire. I broke it to bits and ground it thoroughly until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that comes down from the mountain.
Okay. So just to start the conversation with these two accounts here, what are some differences or some things that are added from Deuteronomy to the Exodus?
Well, I suddenly realized that in Deuteronomy it says he throws the dust of the golden calf into the stream, whereas before it says he smashes up and makes them drink it.
Right.
I don't know what that means, but mm-hmm. it's...
Well, they're drinking from the stream. Isn't this the same stream that comes from the rock that he created in Exodus 17?
I just noticed that it was a different... It seemed to me like it sounds to me if you crush it up like you would a pill, and you have to drink it, is very different from chucking it into the stream and let it being washed away.
Anyways, it's a.
So there's in Jewish interpretation when he produces water from the rock. It's a river that flows out because it has to go to the whole camp. It's a nahal, and so the people get from the water. And if you follow the sequence in chapter 17, he's at Har Horeb when he does that miracle. And so this actually kind of has the same thing if you take that perspective, that this nahal he's referring to is the one flowing down from the mountain, which would be Har Horeb. And so it's the same thing. One, he throws it in the river, but that same river is the one that people are drinking from. So yes, he makes the people drink it.
What specifically in Hebrew does it say the water is flowing from in that first miracle?
The
tzur. Everybody know that word? Well, it's everywhere. That miracle's in Exodus 17.
Mm. That's still in Mount Horeb.
So Tzur is what?
It's like a rock.
It's a big jutting rock.
The cleft of the rock. Yeah, that's right.
But there's apparently a Tzur at Har Horeb.
Exodus 17:6 is the exact verse of the water. Moses strikes the rock, and the water comes from the rock. The rock is Tzur. So where were we? Oh yeah, we're back in Deuteronomy. So what else? Were there any other things that kind of found interesting with Deuteronomy's account that kind of adds another layer to the story?
I find the hands interesting.
Why? What about it?
Just that it specifies, I threw them with my two hands. I brought them down with my two hands, and I threw them with my two hands.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that in Exodus. Like, why?
What about Aaron in Deuteronomy? What's
it's different that he's talking about the God that he was praying for Aaron.
God was going to kill Aaron.
God wants to kill him because he's not mentioned over it. He's like more personal here. I was afraid, and when I saw the anger of God, it was like more beginning.
Right.
Exodus is a story of description, and Deuteronomy is Moses remembering. Don't you remember how angry God was?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing that struck me was that God said that let me destroy these people, but I will make you a greater people than these.
Yeah, I think you're right. Let's go back to Exodus. I thought it was Goy Gadol, but let me just double check. Exodus 32, it's at the end of chapter 32. Okay, wait, maybe it's back in 32. Sorry. Okay, it's Exodus 32, verse 10. Yeah, it's Goy Gadol. But it's not in our parasha, but it's the same story.
Oh, okay.
32:10. I will make you into a great nation.
But she's saying, here's Le Goy Atzum Verav Mimenu.
No, I know.
So,
but I was.
Yeah, greater.
I'm trying to say that she's right.
Yeah.
So Aaron in Deuteronomy is condemned more for sure. That how the people drink it in Deuteronomy is open to interpretation. If it's thrown into the water in the Nachal. Also, what does it say about the calf in Deuteronomy 9? What does it call it specifically?
Masecha. Now in 33 it also said Masecha once.
I don't think so.
What's Masecha?
Back in last parasha when Aaron was fashioning it, Masecha.
It's the molten
image.
Oh, molten image.
Let me try to find.
Oh. Okay, sorry. 32:8. That's right. Yeah. Okay. So there is a masicha there.
But it also says that he fashioned it with a, you know, like a chisel.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's not just, I always thought molten, like cast, you pour it in a mold and then it comes out. So I don't understand how you make a mold, but then you also have to chisel it. Maybe artistic effect afterwards.
Yeah.
But when he says he throws in Exodus,
he throws in the fire.
I just written next to it. It's a lie.
Of course.
That's what I wrote next to it. Lie.
Just appeared.
Just appeared. But what struck me, going back to the Aaron thing a minute, is in Deuteronomy it says he has another 40 days interceding for Aaron,
yes,
which I'd never even seen
and
before.
And the people, right? Very confusing, like he keeps going up and down from the mountain, and then when God talks to him, sometimes it's not clear, like, wait, is he up the mountain right now, or back to the people reporting God's words? And so it seems like he's actually doing several trips, but you can't quite pin down.
Whereas Exodus is clear, he goes up for 40 days.
Well, here he just states, I did it twice, right? I went up 40 days once, and then did it again.
But then he spends another 40 days praying
for
Aaron, so it's three lots of fasting. What's 3 times 40 days?
120.
Well, that's symbolic, isn't it?
So, I am going to... Or let's go to 2 Samuel 22, the Haftarah, and I'm going to kind of break the rules here. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. And you can mentally ignore the verses that aren't there. But I think it's important to get the context of the whole shir, the whole poem. So, 2 Samuel chapter 22, David sang to the Lord the words of the song when he rescued him from the power of all his enemies, including Saul. So, in verse 2, the Lord is my high ridge, and that's Tzuri. So, it's the Lord is my rock. What if you think of King James?
Verse
2
is Sala'i.
Yeah, sorry.
I've got the Lord is my rock. my fortress and my deliverer.
Okay, let me read that again. The Lord is my high ridge, my stronghold, my deliverer. My God is my rocky summit. Okay, rocky summit there is Tsuri. That's in verse 3. You're right. And the high ridge is Sela, which is like kind of same idea, bedrock.
It's our second sun.
It's our second sun, that's right. And then you got Metsudah there, which is where we get Masada from, the fortress down there in the Dead Sea. So there's all these kind of synonyms referring to God as this kind of rocky fortress mountain thing that's there for protection. In verse 3, he's my shield, the horn that saves me, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. So there's like 6 or 7 synonyms there referring to the same idea. Verse 4, I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was delivered from my enemies. The waves of death engulfed me, the currents of chaos overwhelmed me. The ropes of Sheol tightened around me. The snares of death trapped me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called to my God. From his heavenly temple, he heard my voice. He listened to my cry for help. The earth heaved. It shook. The foundations of the sky trembled. They heaved because he was angry. Smoke ascended from his nose. Fire devoured as it came from his mouth. He hurled down fiery coals. He made the sky sink. I probably translate here, he stretched out the sky as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. So this is the first verse of our Haftarah today. He stretched out the sky as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. In Hebrew, Vayet Shamayim. What does that remind us of in elsewhere? Specifically like in Isaiah.
Vayet.
I can think of other poems in the Psalms.
Right.
He stretches out the sky as a tent.
He stretches out the sky like a tent. And what's the overall context of that idea? When God stretches out the sky, what is he doing?
Also protection.
He's creating. Go to Isaiah 40:22. Somebody want to read that? Right, so the word there in Hebrew is, I think it's basically connected to tents. Like when you're setting your tent, you stretch it out, you know, you put the stakes in the ground. And so, you know, if you're looking at the sky, you're looking poetically, you're looking symbolically. In the ancient world, they saw the sky as some great roof or tent, something that's stretched out. And I've heard this, I don't know all of its basis, but the stars in the sky are supposed to be kind of like the holes in the tent, you know, when you have the goat hair that's woven into the tent canopy and you have little holes in it. And so the stars is like a poetic way of describing these holes in the heaven. You know, the water comes in through these holes because we didn't have spaceships back then and people weren't out there exploring where exactly the rain's coming from, but these are kind of these images that were developed. So another example of this in Isaiah, it's all over Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 5. Somebody can read that.
This is what the Lord, God the Lord says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it.
So, this idiom, I counted at least 12 times in the Bible Isaiah, mostly Isaiah, also Jeremiah, Zechariah, Psalms, Job. God stretches out the sky. And so what I'm trying to say this morning for our passage is think of creation as we enter into 2 Samuel chapter 22 with the first verse, verse 10. That he stretched out the skies and he came down in a dark cloud, something like this, is beneath his feet. Verse 11, back in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22. Verse 11, he rode on a kruv. What's your translation have there?
Cherubim.
A cherubim. Any other translations?
Cherub, singular.
A cherub, singular. I have winged angel. So basically, we all
winged angel.
He rode on this thing, and he flew, and he glided on the wings of the wind. And by the way, there's a parallel to this. 2 Samuel 22. The exact same poem is found in Psalm 18. So, I mean, there's differences, but they're pretty much the same. And you can, there's a lot of interesting differences between the two. And it's fun to kind of compare them to see how things happen with textual transmission and how that plays out into interpretation. But he rides on this kruv, this cherub, and he flies, he glides on the wings of the wind. So I want to talk about the kruvim. Where the cherubs, right? We're not talking about Italian fat baby angels that are in the Sistine Chapel, right? What are we talking about here? Where do they first appear? Garden of Eden. Okay, so go to Genesis 3:24. Gan Eden. This is God drives out the man, and he starts to live east of Gan Eden, and there are kruvim that are standing there, and they've got flaming swords that twirl around, and they're protecting the way to the tree of life.
Isn't there one flaming sword that twirls around?
Sorry, there's one flaming sword. What? So, this is the first thing, is the kruv is with, it's connected to creation. That's what I'm trying to say here. And if you go to the Israel Museum, if you go to other museums in the world like the Louvre and Berlin and London, they have these things they took from Assyria. What do you call them? Carvings, pictures of kruvim. And there's the tree of life that's associated with these kind of mystical animals or whatever. So it's interesting. Where else do we have a kruv connected to Gan Eden in the Bible?
Ezekiel
24 or 28. Yeah, you're right, 28. If you go to Ezekiel 28, let me start. Let's see. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, the Son of Man. Son of Man, sing a lament for the king of Tyre. Say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the sealer of perfection, and you are full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And so here's the verse. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was her covering. The ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, I think, and or maybe it was 4 weeks ago. And what did we say about these stones here? What are they connected to?
The breastplate.
The breastplate, right? The high priest. And let's see. On the day you were created, they were prepared. I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub, Kruv. So it says, At Kruv Mimshach Hasochech. You're the cherub that covers. Where else do we have Kruvim that cover?
In the tabernacle.
In the tabernacle, right? Over the ark. They're covering. And who dwells there?
God himself.
God, right?
God himself.
Yeah, God himself. And they're kind of covering or protecting him.
And also the parochet.
On the, yeah, the curtain, right? The parochet, yeah. And they're also even in the temple, right? Remember Solomon builds these huge, they're like 20 feet high. We'll look at it in a second. But they're all associated where God dwells. So look here in Ezekiel again, verse 14. It says, you are on the holy mountain of God. Where's the holy mountain of God? Is it debatable?
Well, it depends on the context. It's either Zion.
It depends on the time.
Or
it's Horeb.
Right. We've got two good candidates here, right? We've got the story with Moses. That's called the mountain of God. But then by the time you come to David, it's here in Jerusalem.
Right.
And it's interesting that when Elijah flees to go to God to complain about his life, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. Because he's part of the northern kingdom, and I don't know if he didn't feel welcomed in Jerusalem, but he goes to Horeb. So there's a competition there, maybe in some people's eyes. So anyways, I placed you there with an anointed cherub, Kruv, that covers, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked about amidst fiery stones. What are these fiery stones? So keep that in mind. We'll come back to the fiery stones. You were blameless in your behavior from the day you were created until sin was discovered.
Oh, the fiery
in you.
Stones then, a sinning man. I mean, this must be linked with the, is this linked with the golden calf and the fire? I mean,
how is it linked to the golden calf?
The calf was burned.
Well, there was certainly a fire and the stones. If it says you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you, that's talking about man, isn't it?
Sure. Right. I'm talking about the fiery stones.
I know, but...
Is that the tablets? Not connected to the tablets.
But where's the fire? So, the stone part is what you're talking about. Right.
Them being broken.
Broken, right. Okay, yeah. I think we're going in that direction. Go to verse 16. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I defiled you and I banished you from the mountain of God. That's interesting.
Then it says, and I expelled you, guardian angel, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So if the fiery, whatever these fiery stones are, and I'm beginning to say it's sinful man, let's put it that way. You lose your protection.
Sure.
Also, though, there's the... We just read in 2 Samuel 22, the Gehalei Esher around God.
Well, we haven't got to that yet.
We read it.
No, we didn't. It was the next verse. Oh, okay. We're going to come to it. I just want to... No.
I didn't think I was reading ahead.
That's where we're going. So, just to finish up with that, with Ezekiel 28... Verse 16, it says the guardian Kruv, the one who covers, expelled you from the midst of the stones of fire. So again, there's these stones of fire. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 22 that Sharon's just brought up. 2 Samuel 22, verse 12. He shrouded himself in darkness and thick rain clouds. From brightness in front of him came coals of fire. Oh, you're right, Sharon. Sorry. The coals of fire were mentioned in verse 9 that we read. That's right. He hurled down fiery coals. And then in verse 12, it talks about, sorry, verse 13, it talks about coals of fire as well. Gehalim.
And it's interesting, in both places it's Gehalim and not Avne'esh, but it's the same image.
Like they're
burning.
One is
coals of fire, one is stones of fire.
Right.
But it's
So what are coals of fire? Like what would be the context of 2 Samuel 22, Exodus 32, Ezekiel 28?
Volcano?
Right, but it's where God is, right?
Right.
And it's where does God dwell here on earth in Israel? He dwells in the temple, tabernacle. And what's going on in the cultic site, the holy place?
Burning.
Sacrifice. Right? And 2 weeks ago we talked about the incense altar. Mm-hmm. How was the incense altar lit? By coals that came from the altar, the Mizbeach, right? They would bring the coals from the Mizbeach, and then they would take that special mixture of spices and pour them on the coals, and that would give off the incense. So I think we're having this context here of this is where God dwells. This is his holy place. On the earth, we call it the tabernacle or temple, but it's much larger than that. But it's still the same ideas of fiery stones, darkness, clouds, sacrifice.
And Gemma, if you tie into your idea, you know, like everybody's actions are going to be burned up with fire, right? And then only what's left is truly was motivated by God.
Right.
Right? All the rest is just burned up. So you were thinking about the coals as being the sin, but maybe it's also just judgment. Like the holiness of God judges.
Yeah, I don't quite know what I was thinking.
Well, that was one idea you mentioned just
that,
minutes ago.
So
you're talking, I'm just losing it a bit, because Gary, you're putting a whole bunch of stuff together and saying this is the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet mixed up with that. Right, I'm getting there. So mixed up with that, it's not all darkness and judgment. Mm-hmm. Because there's judgment as part of the presence of God.
Well, darkness here isn't a bad thing. It's darkness is God is mysterious. He's unknowable. You can't see him face to face.
Right.
That's what it said in Exodus.
Yeah.
So he's hidden. And yet, he also brings light. And so it's this great tension, you know, in the text of God is beyond knowing, you know, why this happens in the world. We can't explain this. We don't have all knowledge to understand. It's scary, right? God is ominous. He's awesome. So, yeah. Another place where we get this idea with God is in Revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 4. Let's go there. The same idea of we're in God's presence. And Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it. And the one seated on it was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones are 24 elders. 24 is the number of the priests, the courses of the priests that would minister in Jerusalem. You'll remember from the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he was part of those 24. So it's setting you this idea that we're in like the temple, except beyond this earth. They were dressed in white clothing and had golden crowns on their heads, and from the throne came out flashes of lightning. So we remember back in our story in 2 Samuel, Exodus, there's lightning, there's roaring, crashes of thunder, seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. So again, this idea of fire and burning. And in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third creature had a face like a man's, and the fourth creature looked like an eagle flying. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around. So where is this idea of these four living creatures coming from? From where?
The Arabs. Similar, but is it Ezekiel?
Yeah, it's Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you go to Ezekiel 1, where does Ezekiel live?
Babel? You mean the real Ezekiel?
Yeah, the real Ezekiel. Iraq, right? Yeah. Babylon.
There's a fake Ezekiel.
One of those rivers.
His tomb is there. So he's in Babylon, and he falls asleep, and he has this dream, and he sees there's this Se'arah that comes.
Okay, where is he reading from?
Ezekiel 1, verse 4. And I watched and noticed a windstorm coming from the north, an enormous cloud with lightning flashing, such as that bright light that rimmed it and came from it like a glowing amber from the middle of a fire. So again, you got God. God's presence is described as this fire. And in the fire, and a storm. And in the fire, well, it looked like four living beings. And in their appearance, they had human form, but each had four faces and four wings. And so what are these four creatures described as? They had the face of what? Verse 10, a man, lion, ox, and eagle. Okay, so that's just like Revelation. Revelation's coming from this. And what are these creatures?
Cherubs.
Yeah, where does it say that there are cherubs or kruvim? You have to go to chapter 9.
Every chapter 4 is where we get Pashman.
Mm-hmm. And there's Bezek too. Is Bezek in chapter 1, yeah.
Chapter 1,
verse 4 or verse 5. Bezek, you know, the phone company. So.
who's Bezek in chapter 4? Oh, chapter 4.
Oh.
Did you not find it?
Wait, I got confused. Which reference?
Are you asking about Bezek?
Yeah, Bezek, yes.
It's verse 4, isn't it?
Chapter
14. Oh, it's 14? Sorry. Verse 14.
Of what chapter?
One?
Ezekiel 1:14. Bezek. Lightning. And then Chashmal. You brought up Chashmal, right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay.
Chashmal is verse 4.
Verse 4. Okay, but we want to look at Ezekiel 9. And he says, he notices these men coming. They're coming. They stood beside the bronze altar. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the kruv, where it had rested, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men. Okay, hold on. Go to chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10.
And then when it says the glory of the Lord, it's like a euphemism or a respectful way of saying the Lord himself was there, right?
I mean, mostly, whether glory is tangible or not, seems to be something you can see, like in the temple, or in the Mishkan, when the glory filled it, it says,
Moses couldn't go inside because it was full of the glory. Almost
right.
like it's thick.
Yeah.
You can't actually even, it's somehow like a covering.
Right.
So
I mean, they believe that, I mean, because the ark is a throne.
Yeah.
Right.
And the cherubs are like this.
Covering.
They're like holding his seat.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So God is sitting on that like a throne. It's a seat.
That's right.
So
right.
The glory of the Lord, it's God sitting on it.
Right.
So when it says he's going up, he's getting off his chair and he's going up.
And what's cool is Ezekiel, here in chapter 10, or actually all over Ezekiel, is that that throne has wheels on it.
Right.
And so it's mobile.
Right.
And it can actually leave Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel is quite radical. He's challenging the whole inward-looking vision. He can only be in one place on one mountain. And Ezekiel saying, look, I'm in Babylon.
He's got a car.
God's got a car.
You upgraded his truck.
I think it's more of a mobile home.
Well, it is because if you take it back to the one we've been reading, you know, they have the poles and people have to carry them. It's more of a, what do you call that?
Mobile
litter.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. And now he's gone from litter to car.
So
I was just thinking of Isaiah 6, you know, I saw the Lord and I lifted up. Isaiah's dream vision of seeing the Lord. But it's still the glory of the Lord. We don't get a, you know, the Lord says, you can't see my face, but you do experience his glory. And it's interesting because I spent this morning thinking about the Lord's face in Psalm, I think it's 16, 17, somewhere there. I will seek your face. And then I went to the Aaronic blessing, you know, may the Lord lift up his face,
mm-hmm.
his countenance upon us and give us peace. So it's like the face, you don't see my face, is you don't see the tangible body, but you experience the presence of the Lord. Is that right?
Yeah, and here it keeps in verse 4, like what Danny was saying. I mean, the glory of the Lord can be just a euphemism for his presence, but there is a tangible, it keeps getting switched with the cloud and the glory and brightness. They're like all together.
So look, we only have a few more we just have a few more minutes left. Let's finish with 2 Samuel 22. I'm gonna just read. We have this idea of 2 Samuel 22. I'll start in verse 10 again. Just finish reading this. He stretched out the sky as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. He mounted a winged angel. And he flew, he glided on the wings of the wind. He shrouded himself in darkness and thick rain clouds. From the brightness in front of him came coals of fire. The Lord thundered from the sky. The Sovereign One shouted loudly. He shot arrows, he scattered them, lightning, and he routed them. The depths of the sea were exposed. The inner regions of the world were uncovered by the Lord's battle cry, by the powerful breath from his nose. He reached down from above and he grabbed me. He pulled me from the surging water. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in my day of calamity, but the Lord helped me. He delivered me. He brought me out into a wide open place. He delivered me because he was pleased with me. The Lord repaid me for my godly deeds. He rewarded my blameless behavior, for I have obeyed the Lord's commands. I have not rebelled against my God, for I am aware of all his regulations, and I do not reject his rules. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from sinning. The Lord rewarded me for my godly deeds. He took notice of my blameless behavior. You proved to be loyal to the one who is faithful, or to the one who is loyal. You proved to be trustworthy to one who is innocent. You proved to be reliable to one who is blameless, but you proved to be deceptive to one who is perverse. You deliver oppressed people, but you watch the proud and you bring them down. Indeed, you are my lamp, Lord. The Lord illumines the darkness around me. Indeed, with your help, I can charge against an enemy. By my God's power, I can jump over a wall. The one true God acts in a faithful manner. The Lord's promise is reliable. He is a shield to all who take shelter in him. Indeed, who is God besides the Lord? Who is a protector besides our God? That word protector, do you have a different translation?
Rock.
Rock. The word there is tsur. So the one true God is my mighty refuge. He removes obstacles in my way. So I think this morning, the connection here is Tzur, because our story in Exodus has Moses hiding in the Tzur, where God comes and exposes himself to Moses. And then it is here, this is just a very common name of God being a Tzur, where the water flowed from the Tzur, from the rock, and that's how the people drank. Deuteronomy, if we had time, if you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32, the whole chapter is about the idea of God as Tzur. That whole chapter is about God as this rock. And again, when we say rock, rock in English doesn't do justice to it. It's more like a rock fortress. It's like going out in the Judean wilderness and you look across at Jordan and you see those mountains over there. Or you see Masada, or you see something out there that's a tremendous mountainous rock. That's what we're talking about. Something that's ominous and very difficult to overcome. That's this image that we have of God as protector. And so anyways, that it goes, it's throughout Isaiah. Samuel uses it, Deuteronomy, Psalms. We all know that idiom as God as rock and protector. And just to close this morning, I was looking up, you know, where God says, I'm going to I'm going to get rid of these people and make you, Moses, into something special, make you into a great people, even bigger and stronger. And then what did Moses say in response to God's suggestion? Yeah, he says, well, take
their sins and forgive their sins if you can't wipe me out.
That's right. If you don't forgive their sin,
wipe me out.
Let me take their place. And the word machad, to wipe out, it also is, where does it first appear in the Bible about wiping out something? What's God going to wipe out?
With the flood.
The flood, right? Mm-hmm. And we all know first though, it's a flood.
Yeah.
And it's this idea of kind of like a new creation. I'm going to wipe this board clean and start again with a new creation. I looked at all the different places it appears in the Bible where things are being wiped out. And almost like 90, 95% of the time, it's either wiping out someone like Amalek or someone's memory, or it's wiping out sins.
But he doesn't wipe out Amalek. I will have war with Amalek.
Right, but
the prayer is that they should be wiped out.
Yeah, the declaration is that they will be wiped out.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, like that idea has on one hand, to wipe out people or creation or
wipe
memory.
Out the sinner or wipe out the sin.
Yeah, you're either going to wipe out the sinner or you're going to wipe out the sin.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that when Moses says, wipe me out of your book, it almost could be like a wordplay to God where he's saying, okay, if you're not going to wipe me out, then that means you have to wipe their sins out. By not saying it, if you know
Moses
what I'm
saying. Moses kind of seeing himself as a substitution for all the people.
Right.
Like by somehow wiping Moses would clear the people. It's an interesting metaphor when you think about Jesus.
Yeah. Very much.
And to add to that, Moses, after the people sinned, said, I'll go up to the mountain and I will atone for you.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
He uses the word is akabar.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, anyway. It's like a double-edged sword, right? Either the people are going to be wiped out or their sins are going to be wiped out. But God's story ends, his focus is on wiping out their sins, right? At the end of the day, that's God's plan. So, anyways, I found that encouraging. So,
I know, just 1 minute. I find that the event of the golden calf has a parallel with Saul, where he was supposed to wait for Samuel, was not supposed to sacrifice, he sacrificed, and Aaron was there.
And that's when the kingdom was ripped away from him.
Exactly. And that's when God, you know, like, killed all these people.
That's a reminder of Isaiah of woe to you who light your own fires, you will sit down in torment.
Mm-hmm. Say it again.
Woe to you who, those of you who sit in darkness, woe to you if you light your own fires. This you will have from the hand of the Lord. You will sit down in torment.
Wow.
We could call it strange fire.
Yeah,
right.
Strange
fire.
All right, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, thank you.
All right.
Thank you.